to Luke chapter 19, if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. As I prepared this morning, most of you in your Bibles have the subheading maybe of the triumphal entry over the text this morning, and that is true. That is what is going on. But as I was reading and meditating on the text here, what kept on coming to mind was how fickle the jubilation was of the people. Because this happens on Palm Sunday or something, maybe Palm Monday, depending upon the calendar you use. Within a week's time, the same crowd will be unwilling to release this same one they hailed king, instead crying for his death. And so it is with maybe a more proper perspective than even the disciples had, certainly more than the crowds had, do we understand or do we look at what is going on here? And so I wanted to look at this narrative, this section here, and Lord willing, help you to see what is going on here and worship the Lord more fully because of what His Word reveals to us. The first thing we need to remember is that this is happening all in a very short amount of time after Jesus was in Jerusalem. Excuse me, in Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem and now he's coming into the city. It was just a few days prior that Zacchaeus had been converted. And even just before that, blind Bartimaeus had been healed. And at this time, they are coming for the Passover. So there are throngs of people coming to Jerusalem for celebration. I was reading in their estimates that at the times of Passover, Jerusalem could swell to 2 million people. They did that by calculating the number of animals that were slaughtered and figuring out the ratio of animals to people and kind of went from there. But hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people and crowds of hundreds of thousands are all around the city. Keep that in mind as we see what goes on here to maybe make it clear what is going on. First of all, I want to look at the revelation of divinity. In this entry into Jerusalem, we have a revelation of divinity. What I mean by that is this. Jesus is approaching, and he sends two disciples. Go ahead, and as you come into Jerusalem, you're going to find the foal of a donkey and a colt, and you're going to untie them, you're going to bring them to me. And when someone asks you what's going on, they'll just say the master has need of them, and they'll say, okay, bring them back. And then you bring them to me. It's a common story. Usually on Palm Sundays, this text is read or remembered. But just for a moment, think about the immensity of what Jesus just did. Walk into a city. What will you find? Not just an animal, not any animal, but a specific animal. A specific type of animal. You'll find a colt tied in which no one has yet ridden or sat. It's a pretty specific declaration. I believe it's Matthew's gospel says you'll find both the colt and its the parent, the mom. Bring them both back. You go there and just start them, just take them as if they were yours. And when someone asks you, hey, why are you taking my stuff here? The master has need of it. And they'll say, they'll give it to you. This is one of those instances that is a very clear demonstration of the omniscience of God that Jesus at times displayed. This is not uncommon for his ministry. Really, it's spattered throughout. In John chapter 2, after he had just cleansed the temple, which we'll talk about this next week, but his public ministry really begins by cleansing the temple of the tradesmen, and then and we'll see it in this next text at the very end, he does it again. But he did all these things. And it says in John 2, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. At the very beginning of his 3-year ministry, people were like, this is amazing. But in John chapter 2, verses 23 and following, it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men. For he knew what was in man. He knew that those people weren't really interested in following for who he was. Furthermore, not just does it show his omniscience, I mean, when he called the disciples, he says, I saw you before you were under the fig tree. You know, and it was a long ways away. He knew where Nathanael was. Shows his omniscience, but it also further verifies or further gives testimony that the events that are going to happen in this final week are as he desires and ultimately under his full control. Remember that. Jesus comes into Jerusalem where he will undergo complete rejection, abandonment, and endure the cup that God has given for him to drink, the cup of God's wrath on the part of sin, that not one of us could drink to its dregs, but Jesus will drink it dry. He fully will, with knowledge, with all intention, it was his very goal to go to do these things. This is all occurring at his own discretion and according to his own timetable. Furthermore, as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice oftentimes Jesus will proclaim, I must go to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed and put to death and then rise again. He says that repeatedly so that his disciples should not be too surprised, even though they were. Furthermore, many different times the animosity and opposition was climactic enough that they could have taken Jesus and killed him at earlier times. But in John chapter 7 and 8, in other places, Jesus slips away from the crowd, and when the refrain is, because his time had not yet come. But ultimately, as we see this give evidence that Jesus is now demonstrating his divinity by saying just exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go into here, into town, you'll see a colt that's never been ridden on. We take it, just say these words, and it'll be just fine. It's a pretty amazing statement. There was all kinds of symbolism and prophecy that were built into this entrance into Jerusalem, which, as he does this, the people will give a recognition of his dignity. Verses 36 to 40, we see this. Start in verse 35, as they brought it to Jesus, they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road, and I believe Matthew says the palm branches as well. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples, we also see it's the crowd as well, not just the disciples, in other Gospels, begin to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We see a recognition of his divinity. This was not some normal occurrence. This was, the people rightly, even if they didn't understand what they were doing, they rightly acclaimed Jesus as their king. A couple of verses that aren't cited here in Luke's gospel. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even the manner in which Jesus entered Jerusalem was divinely ordained, prophesied. It wasn't just the manner of his arrival, the timing and moment of his arrival. In Daniel chapter 9, this is what the Lord says to the prophet Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The prophecy goes on from there, but essentially what we have is this. We had hundreds of years in the past. The decree was issued from the king of Persia to rebuild the city. And from that point in time, the clock was running. And the triumphal entry of Messiah the Prince, that occurred exactly in accordance with the timeline. If you want to look back, we studied Daniel several months ago, and on Wednesday night we covered this. But the timeline is amazing. This was the prophesied time. It wasn't a random Passover. It wasn't anything else. It was the prophesied time when the Messiah would come. But the messianic anticipation that the people are now overflowing with was fueled by, it says, the many miracles. They were shouting for joy for all the miracles which they had seen. The most notable was the raising of Lazarus. The most recently notable, I should say, was the raising of Lazarus. There were an amazing amount of witnesses who testified that he had been dead for 4 days and was raised to life. The testimony of Lazarus was such that many were coming to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus. And so what was the response of the religious leaders? Let's kill Lazarus too. The testimony of Lazarus and the miracles of the healing of the blind man and all these others who'd been healed and saved were causing people to rejoice with great joy. The people welcomed him in a way that he had previously disallowed them from. In John chapter 6, verse 15, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, they wanted to seek and make him king by force. But he went away. He didn't allow them to do that. That was not the time or place. He repeatedly did not allow people to proclaim who he was. We'll get into that in a moment here. Let's see the response here by the people. Again, the people spread their coats, again, as a symbolic declaration of submission to a king. The disciples are freely proclaiming what Jesus had previously forbidden anyone from saying publicly. Some of the references there in your script, in your outlines there, are when Jesus would cast out demons, he'd silence them because they would call him the Holy One of God. And whenever anyone knew who he was, he would tell them not to say anything. For instance, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you men say that I am? Oh, Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. His response was to warn them and instruct them to tell no one this thing. Don't tell anybody. This is not what I want to have be at this time. So until this point, until his entry into Jerusalem, he had intentionally kept that down and said, don't be talking about that. Don't be making that the big deal. Although, we know that other places he had revealed himself as Messiah, both to his disciples, to the woman at the well. She says to him, we believe that Messiah is coming. And he says, that's me. He revealed himself for who he was to various people, but it wasn't a public thing. So the people now freely proclaim this with exultation, that Jesus had, up until this point, been very careful to keep on the down low, or keep kind of subdued. Again, now this was a time that could only cause trouble. A religious riot, a religious fervor could cause nothing good for social order if it was exacerbated. And who would be the big losers? The Pharisees. The religious establishment. One of the concerns was stated in John 11, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, there'll be a riot, they'll come and kill us all, and we'll have nothing. We gotta put this guy down. The Pharisees and the religious leadership opposed this. But you're in a crowd, a procession of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people potentially, who are proclaiming this one guy, the Messiah. You can't calm down a mob. So you go to the leader. You go to the one who's the focal point, who people might listen to. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Tell them not to say this. This is wrong. You know this is wrong, teacher. But he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." They called him to rebuke his disciples, to silence them as he'd always done, but his answer was no. Now, it's interesting, as you look at what Jesus answered, there's a couple ways that people have understood that. First, they will say that, well, the stones, meaning creation itself, will testify to the reality of who Jesus is. There's no one who's going to proclaim the majesty, the kingship of Jesus. The rocks themselves will cry out. Because think about this. The universe, the rest of the universe has no compunction about obeying the voice of their master, but recognizes who's in authority. Demons, the elements, everything. That's one option. Another that is interesting and somewhat compelling is this is a statement, if these become silent, then the stones will cry out as in judgment. And we see that in the rest of Jesus' description there, a conversation about his lament over Jerusalem, the rocks will be, all stuff will be the rocks, and they will cry out as judgment against the people for their wickedness in not proclaiming him king. I think both of those are possible, and I don't have significant concerns with those ideas. But I think Jesus might be hearkening back to what John the Baptist alluded to. When the people come to John the Baptist were upset about what he was doing, crying that they must repent and believe. And then he says to them, don't you for one second say that you have Abraham as your father, thinking that makes something special. God can raise children of Abraham from these stones. I think we have the understanding that there would be people raised to proclaim the majesty and the kingship of Jesus, even if these people were silent. But Jesus did not silence the crowd. So first we had a revelation of divinity, a recognition of his dignity in that he was king. Finally, now we have Jesus in a very somber, very forceful lament, describing a repercussion of defiance. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. This is a sobbing weep. I am just beside myself emotionally weeping here. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of visitation. Jesus laments here over the repercussion of their defiance. He wept over the constant and obstinate refusal by both the religious leaders and the common people, and the refusal to hear his message and believe him. Often, as you read through the Gospels, you think about, you know, how foolish were those religious leaders? They had all the reason in the world to believe him, and they didn't. Which is true. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. We'll flip there, and then another passage here in a moment. I'm going to read just a little section here. Starting in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And then we see, following that, we see, and Jesus basically saying, you are committing a sin, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is beyond forgiveness because you have, as I understand them, forsaken the only means of forgiveness. But just now let your eyes scroll down to verse 38. We just looked at these, the Pharisees and their response to Jesus. Verse 38, that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Or later on they'll say, "Show us a sign and we'll believe you." They were completely and continually unwilling to believe the very things they said they needed for belief. And when he showed them to him, them, they found a way to excuse them. It's the devil doing it. The Pharisees, particularly the religious leaders, had zero excuse. But quite frankly, the common people were the same. Flip over to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Again, I want to read these because the point here is I don't want us to miss the personal application that this would have been probably me and probably you in those crowds who'd have been this way. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 10 it says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. The men sat down and numbered about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So he gathered up them and filled 12 baskets left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." The people saw this and were like, "This is amazing." Again, just they were going to seek him, but take him by force. And then scroll down to verse 30. Just look through down there in verse 30 here. Jesus is talking to the same people who followed him the next day. And he'd chastise them because they just followed him because they ate the food. That's what they wanted. And they're arguing with Jesus. They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he'll give them bread to eat." In other words, okay, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? They weren't going to believe him and follow him unless he did miracles, but those were never enough. There was this fickle kind of response to Jesus. He was not confused by that. He was aware from the very beginning what was in man. But both the religious leaders and the common people, and most people from throughout all ages, continually and obstinately refuse to believe the message that is preached. I think we see here an effect of the blindness to the truth that comes as judgment. One of the ways that God can show judgment upon a people is that he makes them unable to see and understand even the words that he's speaking. In Romans chapter 1, speaking, and this is speaking of the nations particularly, "But as they did not see any longer to acknowledge God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." Speaking in so many ways about where their mind goes, but they can't understand the things. They even suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But he's given them over. The idea of parables were given so that some might not understand. Because they had continually, for their lives, most of them, refused to believe the scriptures. What did Jesus say in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? If they don't believe Moses, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. If you don't believe the revelation you have, you're not going to believe anything I do. People are given over to a blindness. Again, so much so that even when the resurrection of Jesus himself was at hand, the religious leaders and others found a way to at least lie about it both to themselves and everybody else to say that, he didn't really rise. But then Jesus, again, he speaks about their blindness. Then he gives a certainty of judgment here. Jesus predicted the ultimate destruction of both the temple and the city. Now, just so we're not vague about this, this is a brutal event. The siege of a city where people starve to death and all kinds of horrid things, then when they're finally weakened, you come in and slaughter everybody. It's a brutal thing. And it happened to Jerusalem. The Romans came and put the boot squarely down and crushed the Jews in 70 AD. Jesus was clear that this was going to happen. But he was also clear that salvation was for all who would believe, and that terrible judgment awaits those who are disobedient. I want to close this morning with this in mind. Jesus laments here. He says this, that if you had known even now what makes for peace. He says, if you'd even know now, if you could even turn now. But it's been hidden. And he says in verse 44, they will not leave in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of visitation. They didn't understand, they didn't recognize what was going on here when Jesus was right in front of them. Now, you and I aren't Jews living in the first century. But how many of us today, how many of you, your friends, your life, is characterized by an intentional blindness, a compartmentalizing of the truths of Christ? You don't recognize that today is the day of salvation and that the things of Christ are more important than your test grades at school, than what your friends or coworkers think, than the opinions of your family members. You don't recognize the importance and even the temporary nature of this time that you have when you can hear the word of God and respond properly. So often, people who come to churches, like good churches, grow up in Christian homes, have Christian friends, tune out the importance of Christ and do not respond with other than the fickle, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when the emotions are high. But when it comes to it, they're willing to call for Christ's death because that's what the popular crowd wants. My plea for us is that we would not be those people who are blind to the time of Christ's revelation to us. Because just as certainly as destruction was coming to Jerusalem, and we know that historically speaking, just as certainly as those things happen, judgment is the result or what will happen to those who do not trust in Christ, who are born again and live lives that are glorifying to God. Because you've been born again. This is the case. There's no question about it. I can say that with as much certainty as Christ said about the judgment of Jerusalem. Let me kind of close here with reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. This is speaking to a group of people who had grown up in a community of believers. Okay? So this is very appropriate for our setting. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm not one who thinks, who is a proponent of terrify people into the kingdom. While at the same time, a wise person understands what is going on. A wise person understands God says he is forgiving, willing to receive any and all who come to him with lavish goodness, kindness, and grace. We looked at that last week. For those who continue and treat as unclean the blood of the covenant, who essentially spurn this offer of grace. Oh, it is not a small thing. How terrifying it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't miss today. You may never receive a time when your conscience is aware, alive to the preaching of his word. Your ears actually hear and understand and compute what's going on here. You may not get this opportunity next Sunday, next Wednesday, a year from now. I don't know. Because you may not be here, or your mind may be so callous that, you know what? Though ears, you don't hear and don't understand. Don't forsake this time. My plea is that you would recognize the things that make for peace and recognize that this is now is a time of salvation. Because God now declares to all men everywhere they should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The crowds missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Millions and millions and millions of people who profess the name of Christ will have missed it. Don't miss it. Will you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that through the scriptures we can see that you keep your word in blessing and in judgment. And Lord, though the people of Jesus' day didn't know exactly what would happen with Rome and when it would happen, their city would be destroyed and their people annihilated, we know. May we not be fooled into laziness and lethargy in our own lives, thinking that judgment is far off, that we have all the time in the world, that these things about which we speak and preach about and read and worship you over in this church are things that just aren't important to me right now. Oh Lord, may your spirit trouble the hearts and minds of those people here or in the future who are like that, who are content with fickle praise, who only are praising you when the mob says it's good to do, but when the mob changes, they change with it. Oh Lord, may you trouble the hearts and minds of your people, of the people here today who are fickle, and encourage those who have been born again to steadfast faith. We thank you in Christ's name.